Therefore, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we've been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will he be saved by his life. And more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The word of the Lord. Once in a while, we hear of somebody who dies a noble death. Of all the stories from Parkland, Florida this last week, the most compelling, I think, was the story of Scott Beigel. Scott was a geography teacher at Stoneman Douglas High School. When the shooting started, he unlocked the door to let in some students to hide them from the gunman, Nicholas Kreese. "We thought Mr. Beigel was behind us," said one of the students, but he wasn't. "He was in the doorway, blocking it. The door was still open. The shooter didn't know we were in there. If he had come into the room, I probably wouldn't be alive. Mr. Beigel saved my life." It was a courageous, virtuous act. Scott Beigel died shielding his students from gunfire. As one friend summed it up, he made the ultimate sacrifice to do what he so often did: make the lives of other people better. His death was tragic, premature, unexpected, and above all, noble. Maybe you and I could find the same courage to act like that if the situation required it. Scott died for his students. But here's the question nobody wants to ask: who died for the shooter? In our text, the Apostle Paul gives his answer: Jesus. Now take a breath, let that sink in. That disgruntled young man had been expelled from the school. He plotted an attack when it was least expected. Since then, all the sidewalk psychologists have wanted to diagnose his mental state, delve into his anger issues. There's nothing honorable or human in what he did. And his violent act has stirred up a necessary backlash against unnecessary weapons. A movement of students has risen up against the gun lobby and all the politicians they have purchased. And who knows? Maybe this will finally be the singular event that turns the tide against the persistent violence in places that all of us expect to stay safe. We can hope so. Yet in the meantime, the Apostle Paul in this passage speaks about the noble death of Jesus, and the implications are bracing. As someone paraphrases his words in Romans 5, we can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. Now that's a harsh assessment of the human condition, not far from referring to ourselves, as John Newton did, as wretches. People who are no use to God. Whom would that include? For me, those who gun down innocent teens and teachers are of no use to God. And neither are those who offer thoughts and prayers with no action. They are of no use to God. And yet, and this is the gospel for today, Jesus dies for them. It is an outrageous claim, and it lies at the heart of the gospel. Jesus dies for the ungodly. Now, I wonder sometimes when I come across this text if Paul was speaking firsthand about his own life experience. In his letters, he doesn't say much about his own story. He leaves that to Luke, who writes his gospel, and in the second volume, the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Luke writes about Paul, first named Saul, persecuting the church. He was pulling the Christians out of their pews and ordering their deaths and gloating about it. He thought he was doing God a favor by saving the world from all those heretics. And in truth, he was no use to God. Ungodly. Then one day on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ appears to him in a vision and knocks him off his high horse. "Why do you persecute me?" he asked. And Paul had no good answer. It was a holy intervention, a conversion moment, a second chance. And it totally turned Paul around. As he reports what the Christians now said, "The one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy." Oh yes, I think that when Paul writes his words in Romans 5, he's not far from remembering his own life story. Because nobody could ever have a major turnaround in their life and forget who they were in light of who they are now. It is impossible to forget the before when you're living in the after. Because a true conversion, an authentic turnaround, is going to keep you humble. Just ask the person you know, the person who is so much more now than they used to be. What happened? What turned you around? And then settle down and listen to a long story. Now, a lot of Presbyterians may struggle to tell stories like that. They tend to be respectable folk, for the most part. Teachers, attorneys, business folk, they may have flirted with a little sin, had a bump in the road, but they haven't gotten in a lot of trouble. Well, maybe. One of your children was telling me how she fell into a heroin addiction. The white powder became more important than life itself, she said. And it never occurred to me until later that I had become just like my dad, except his drug of choice was vodka. He hated himself for it. I hated myself too, and never thought I would break free of my slavery to the needle. It was in her second attempt at rehab, where a hard-as-nails counselor broke through the fog, and the young woman described it. It was the first time in years where it occurred to me that I was actually worthy of love. These days, she's in church on a lot of Sundays, and she says the best part is not the sermon, not the music, not even the people, but looking up at the cross and remembering who loves her most. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I looked up the word. The word is us, as in all of us, as in nobody is excluded, because us really means all of us. Even the ungodly, especially the ungodly, even the shooter in a school, whether he knows it or not, Christ died for him too. Would somebody tell him that, please? Because that's the gospel. Now, left to our own devices, our own human manipulations and decisions, I suppose we would opt for other things, like punishment, or retaliation, or obliteration, or giving a newsie to the art teacher and the lady in the office who's sniffing the white out when nobody's looking. I mean, talk about the ungodly. But have you noticed the God of the gospel is not in the punishment business? God is in the salvation business, the salvage operation business, the turning from darkness and turning to light business. Listen for it on Holy Week when we get there. When the temple leaders get Jesus condemned on trumped-up charges, God does not strike them down. When Pontius Pilate orders the crucifixion, God does not retaliate. When the soldiers drive spikes into the wrists and ankles of God's Son, God does not mow them down with a bigger weapon. That would be perpetuating the sickness. And that would really be ungodly. No. God shows divine love for us in that while we are at our worst, Christ dies to forgive our worst. God cancels the sin in order to win us back. And it's up to us, beloved church, to do two things. To announce this gospel to the world, and to let God win us back. Because Christ dies to cancel our sins too, he calls us to turn from the ways of death to start living his life. One of my favorite writers, the Episcopalian Robert Capon, said this about Paul's words. The gospel is not some self-improvement scheme devised by a God who holds back on us until he sees the improvements. Jesus wants to make sure we understand he doesn't care a fig about our precious results. It doesn't make a difference to him if we're solid brass jerks, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. By the mystery of the incarnation, he has included everybody from Aelberg to Zwickendorf. He's had you home free from the start, no matter what you've done. All you have to do is believe him. Therefore, God is not fair. If he were fair, we'd all be in the soup. God is good. Crazy, stark, staring, bonkers, good. That's good news. I think it's the best news there is. Billy Graham died this week at his home in Montreat, North Carolina, about a mile up on the mountain above the Presbyterian Conference Center there. There was nothing particularly admirable about his death. He was 99 years old and worn out. But there was plenty to admire about his life. Because whatever else we could say about him, he consistently preached the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of God's second chance. It was tested sometime in the 1970s. A woman named Velma Barfield fed her North Carolina preacher husband some tapioca laced with ant poison. It did him in. When the state medical examiner suspected foul play, they dug up the man's body, and the sheriff supervising the investigation was asked, "Will the autopsy confirm the murder?" Apparently, he said, "All I know is there ain't an ant within a mile of this cemetery." Turned out Velma murdered a lot of people, some by poison, others by arson. She was easily convicted and ordered to be executed. While some were off protesting the death penalty, Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, began to write letters to Velma on death row. The conversation went deeper than even deeper. Velma repented, asked Christ into her heart, and she was redeemed. And with that, Ruth Graham began to plead with the governor, a Methodist, to spare Velma. She got Billy to take up the cause too, as well, and the appeals went all the way to the Supreme Court, but nothing changed. The governor refused because he was running, I guess, against Senator Jesse Helms for election, so he wanted to be a hardliner. Although someone else quipped, the governor was actually a liberal. He believed in equal rights for women more than he believed in the God of the second chance. After her death, Billy Graham led a prayer meeting at the prison where she had been held. He praised her for her ministry among the inmates, helping them change their lives before her own execution. She worked tirelessly to help other prisoners turn their lives around, he said. And then someone else added, "Everybody talks about rehabilitation, but here's a woman who looked at her life and helped others." So what do you think? Do you think she got off easy? Of course she did. She believed Jesus died to cancel her sin. Our sin, all sin, and I believe it too. How about you?